Father, thank you for this spiritual food. And Lord God, thank you for your people, Lord, who continue to be faithful to you. We recognize and want to confess that any enduring work has to be accomplished by your Spirit as he instructs us and reveals to us things, Lord, and always with the encouragement of our union with Christ, always recognizing that you see us with the merits of Christ, Lord, conferred to us, imputed to us. We thank you for that, Lord. So with that, we can be confident, and there's no need for gloom. And we thank you, Lord. And we thank you that no matter what kind of sorrow we may experience, it can coexist with joy and should. So thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good. The title is Rise and Shine. Rise and Shine. Okay, well, since I've given you no text yet, we consider last week and the Democratic presidential candidate and the New Age author, Marianne Williamson. She pushed back against her critics, whom she identified as the overly secularized left. She pushed back at them for mocking her and those praying against Hurricane Dorian. And ridiculed for her remarks, Williamson took to Twitter on Wednesday afternoon, and she stressed the following. She tweeted, "Prayer is a power of the mind, and it is neither bizarre nor unintelligent. Millions of people today are praying that Dorian turn away from land, and treating those people with mockery or condescension is part of how the overly secularized left has lost voters." Williamson has also called for a moral and spiritual awakening in America, vowing herself to, quote, harness love for political purposes in order to defeat President Trump in 2020. The tagline of Williamson's presidential campaign is, quote, turning love into a political force. But Williams' understanding of love, despite her humanitarian intent, is certainly as unscriptural as her understanding of prayer, as well as her understanding of the children of God. In her book, A Return to Love, Williamson writes, quote, accepting the Christ is merely a shift in self-perception. Even if he takes another name, another face, he is, in essence, the truth of who we are. A 2016 interview with Belief.net affirms Williamson's unscriptural understanding of the sons of God. She's quoted as saying, "To say there is only one begotten son doesn't mean that someone else was it or we're not. It means we're all it. Jesus actualized the Christ mind and was then given the power to help the rest of us reach that place within ourselves. He was sent down by God as we all are," concludes Williamson. Rise and shine. When reading the New Testament's account of the life and ministry of Jesus, Williamson's conclusions about love, about prayer, about the Son of God and about the children of God are repudiated. Two pieces of evidence the New Testament offers is helpful for us to identify the sons of God. And these two pieces of evidence are the occasions and the matters for which the sons of God actually rise and pray. What I'd like to do today, if we were to say what's my purpose here, is I want to give you and me some landmarks, if you will, some milestones perhaps, or simply aids that would help us to grow in our confidence if indeed we identify ourselves as God's sons. And I'd like to affirm the identity of God's sons, as is done in the New Testament, the Gospels in particular, by revealing the occasions and the matters for which God's sons, the sons of God, will inevitably rise and pray. Inevitably. If you're God's son, and I'm using son in a generic sense, the reason it's used in the masculine in the New Testament is not to exclude women. It's because it's connoting the idea of being an heir. In a Roman society, a son is an heir. And it's also not exclusively limited to young people. In fact, more often the son was an older person in Roman society, an adopted son who inherited the estate of his patron. In any case, two pieces of evidence that the New Testament offers that is helpful for you and for me to identify sons of God are the occasions and the matters for which you get up and pray. And the Gospels introduce the kind of matters and occasions for which God's sons can be expected to rise and to pray. We first are introduced to these occasions and matters in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Interestingly enough, John does not often at all hardly use the imperative pray. So my three references today come out of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, the matters and the occasions for which God's sons rise and pray will be of the same matters and occasions of the same kind as those for which Jesus, the Son of God, rose and prayed. And people who rise and pray about matters and occasions for which Jesus rose and prayed are sons of God. You will not persist in rising and praying for matters that are characteristics of Jesus' prayer life. You will not persist in that unless you are God's son. You have no affection for it. You have no power to sustain it. You will not persist in those Christ-like prayers. And they will not be Marianne Williamson prayers. And they will not be merely laundry lists. Matthew chapter 10, 24. We'll start there with just a principle. We know it. Matthew 10, 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. If you and I are Jesus' disciples, then we can look at his life and get an idea of what we can expect from our life. We're applying that to prayer today. Since no student is above his teacher, no disciple above his master, then we actually can expect sons of God to rise and pray about matters and on occasions for which Jesus rose and prayed. So we ask ourselves, well, what matters and occasions did Jesus rise and pray? For what matters and occasions did Jesus rise and pray? No doubt there were many of them during his 3-year ministry. I'm going to take three prominent ones that we find out in the gospel. Jesus rose and prayed for matters and occasions that had to do with his ministry to God's people. The beginning of that ministry, the middle of that ministry, and the completion of that ministry. Jesus rose and prayed on occasions and about matters which had to do with his ministry to God's people. The beginning of that ministry, the middle of that ministry, and the completion of that ministry. Let's look at the beginning of that ministry. Let's go to Mark chapter 1, 34 through 38. Jesus is engaged in a healing ministry. Verse 34, he healed many who were ill with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the town, towns nearby, in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came to do." Well, the beginning of the ministry, Jesus arose on an occasion when multitudes were looking for him. And Jesus arose when it was still dark. And Jesus arose and went to a place where he could be alone so that he could speak to God and listen apart from distraction. And what did he speak to God about? He spoke to God about the same thing that all God's sons will speak to God about. He spoke to God about the beginning of his ministry and how to be assured what God wanted him to do. That's what he spoke to God about. He got up early. He left the crowds behind. You'll note that he did not allow the pressure and the budding ministry that he has before him control his decision to go to another town. So he gets up early and prays about a matter that had to do, if we were to summarize it, with recognizing and being able to distinguish the ministry that God had for him from the ministry that men wanted for him and that men wanted him to do. And so what does that require? It required the Son of God to get up early, get away from the crowds, and go to a dark, lonely place to pray and meet with God undistracted, so that he could be affirmed in the direction that his father had for him regarding ministry. Because there were a lot of options. There were tons of options. And in fact, the one right before him suggested the most promising outcome. It was preceded the night before by some teaching and some healings, and the people have an eager passion for him. And so what you can expect as a son of God, a child of God, whether male or female, is you can expect that you, upon inception of being God's son, you can expect a great concern for ministry. And you're going to pray to God as to where you fit in ministry. You're going to pray to God also which ministry calling is yours. So that would be number one. So children of God will rise and pray in order to be assured of the ministry that God has called them to and distinguish it from all the other stuff. And you got to rise and pray during the course of your spiritual life. And this becomes a paramount prayer. All the other prayers can certainly be included. This is a paramount prayer. This is a prayer that gets you up when you're exhausted from your work the night before, the healing and the ministry and all that that Jesus was doing, and you too, and you still get up and meet with God because that's how important it's become in your life. And so you do that. All right. No more need to go on with that. Let's go to point two. Okay. So you're going to, if you're a son of God, child of God, man or woman, you're going to get up not only to be assured of the ministry that God has for you, but you're also going to get up and rise and pray in order to decide with whom to minister. And this is a recurrent thing. You're going to have to rise and pray in order to decide with whom you minister, with whom God wants you to minister. You have to pray about this. Let's go to Luke chapter 6, 12 and 13. And it was at this time that he, Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray. This is the Son of God praying, the native Son of God, the uniquely born Son of God, the one-of-a-kind Son of God. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God, the whole night. What is the matter here? What is the occasion here that requires the whole night to pray? And when day came, he called his disciples to him. And he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. He had to decide, who am I sending out? Who's part of the ministry that God has called me to? He had to decide. You have to decide. I have to decide. You're not going to decide well apart from prayer. You know you're a son of God, male or female, if indeed you prioritize rising and praying for this very matter. And it doesn't matter the other occasions, whether you've been out all night ministering or what have you. This is a mark of the children of God. This is how paramount this and how identified with our identity ministry becomes. You want to note verse 16. It identifies, Luke identifies Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Who became a traitor. And what's interesting about that is we don't know Jesus' recognition of Judas' final standing in his ministry. We don't know it. But we do know that God directed Jesus to likely make some very painful decisions as he selected people, and he had to contest with perhaps whom he thought was best or a better choice. It took all night. If it took all night, something was going on. And so in order to, as you are a Christian, a son of God, and you recognize that your identity as God's son cannot be divorced from the ministry that God has called you to, you recognize then that you have to pray on an ongoing basis for the development of that ministry with which God associates you. And Jesus had to do that. And that involves making decisions regarding colleagues. And those decisions can't be made apart from prayer. So we discover such decisions are often painful, and yet they're critical to success. Jesus had to pick Judas. He had to. Whether he knew about his perspective, his outcome or not, he had to pick him. And so, because it was critical to his success. That's developing ministry. Point three, sons of God will always rise and pray, not only regarding the beginning of ministry, not only regarding the development of ministry, but regarding the completion of ministry. And in our maturing process, you should note that the nature of your prayer list changes. It's not so much about the sick cat or, you know, the broken arm, which are still important, but they're really not prioritized anymore. And we recognize here that the sons of God will rise and pray in order to not run from completing ministry. Rise and pray. Ministry invites all sorts of antagonisms. It's inevitable. Please, if you think you're going into any ministry and you think you got it down and you're going to be immune because you figured it all out, you're in for a brutal shock. Ministry invites all time. We're talking about the Son of God here, the perfect Son of God, who found a need to pray more than anyone here has ever prayed. And he's God. And so we have Jesus himself, the Son of God, praying in order to not run from ministry. And he attempts to instruct or model for his colleagues the same thing. But they fail. Matthew chapter 26, 40 and 41. Matthew 26, 40 and 41. This is Gethsemane. Many of you are familiar with it. Then Jesus came with them. I'm sorry, 40 and 41. 36 tells you that he came to pray. 40 and 41, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Peter, James, and John, who he took with him, his inner circle. He found them sleeping and he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now Jesus is at the point of having to complete his ministry right here. The men who are with him are also at that point as well. At least they're in a point where, from their perspective, ministry is certainly going to transition here. And then we discover this emphasis on prayer, where Jesus is faithful in prayer and the men are not. The premise is that in order to complete ministry, you'll find that those who are sons of God are rising and praying in order not to run away from something that is intimidating and something that is fearful and something that is distressing. When are the sons of God tempted to run from God's will? Whenever it's terrifying. Whenever it's terrifying, whenever it's distressful, Jesus says his soul is in great distress. And when we're exhausted and we want to find escape, in this case, in taking a nap. And why must the sons of God, whether the Son of God or God's adopted sons, why must we pray when tempted to run from God's will? What is the need there? Well, Jesus identifies it to Peter in verse 41. Apparently, it's with our mortality. It's with our flesh. It's with our native resolve. We lack the power in our human resolve to see God's will through. And so we have to pray, even incurring some physical loss of sleep, in order to actually strengthen our character through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what happens when you don't do that is verse 56 in Matthew 26. But this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left Jesus and fled. Jesus stayed awake and prayed and had the substance to remain and not run from the completion of his ministry. The disciples did not. They did not because it's linked with their unfamiliarity and their failure to pray. And the same can happen to you and me. But the primary point is that prayer continues to characterize the beginning, the development, and the completion of every ministry. And foremost occasions and matters for prayer have been identified here. In order to be assured of the ministry that God has for you, in order to decide with whom God wants you to minister, and in order not to run from completing the ministry, which is guaranteed to invite distress. Every ministry does. That's seeking God. So since the outcome, we look at the outcome of the Son of God, Jesus. What was the outcome of all this? Seems like kind of an unappealing call to ministry into the life of prayer. But the outcome is Jesus' life in glory. And what is glory? Well, quite simply, for the sake of time, glory is synonymous with brilliance, it's synonymous with weight, it's synonymous with renown, it's synonymous with fame, it's synonymous with recognition, it's synonymous with radiance. Jesus' life ended in radiance, brilliant radiance. And the radiance of God, not only in character, which he possessed while on earth, but ultimately, actually in his physical body. And if that's the case for the Son of God, then that's the outcome for all the sons of God. That's the future awaiting all sons of God. And such sons of God will indeed be recognized by the life, the matters, and the occasions for which they rise and pray. So you and I are here, and we have to ask ourselves, what privately identifies me as a son of God, male or female, on my prayers, in my prayer life, my behaviors towards my prayers. So therefore, the title of the message is Rise and Shine. But in order to rise and shine, the sons of God must expect to rise and pray. In order to rise and shine, the sons of God must expect to rise and pray. In the maturing process of your life as a Christian, you and I should expect to rise and pray on all occasions about for the very matters for which Jesus rose and prayed himself. And they are foremostly revealed in the gospel. They're introduced in the gospel. They're not exclusive to the gospel because the apostles continue to add information about the topics for which God himself wants his people to pray. Between rising and shining, all the sons of God rise and pray. They all pray for matters occasioned by life in Jesus. So really the question is, as we think about this, is we want to be confident that indeed, unlike Marian Williamson and her definitions of the sons of God, we want to be confident that our understanding of the Son of God is a biblical understanding. And so what does the Bible reveal about people who are sons of God from people who are just people? And certainly they were created by God, but they don't bear the character and the mark of the Son. Well, the Bible reveals that people of every age, every culture, are born spiritually separated from God and are natively committed to live independent of his rule and hostile to his authority by nature. Refusing to show honor and gratitude to God characterizes all people. Romans chapter 1, 21. Romans chapter 1, 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. How did they know God? Well, Romans explains that there's a natural apprehension because of common grace, and we retain an image of God, although it's distorted and marred by sin. And God's handiwork testifies about him, Psalm 19 and so forth, that we can recognize. And Romans 1 and Romans 2 continues to tell us that our conscience bears marks of God's image. So we have a general understanding of right and wrong, to which we can harden ourselves. But nonetheless, we start off with a general understanding of God, which inevitably, in every case, results in we preferring our will to God's will. So all people worldwide push God completely out of their lives, as Romans 1 will tell you. Now, I'm not going to go into that for now. I'm simply attempting or seeking to introduce what it means to be a son of God, so you can recognize the prayer life that indeed is exudes or is consistent with your identity as God's sons. God's sons have a certain prayer life. And that prayer life and their identity cannot be divorced from the ministry and the concern they have for the ministry. Foremost, the ministry of God's reputation. Well, given the fact that everybody apart from God's intervention is going to push God out of their lives and prefer their own self-rule to God's rule, this amounts to enmity towards God and treason towards his rule. This is enmity and treason toward our Creator, and it justly deserves death and condemnation. The standard with which we will be measured will not be the standard that we measure one another with. It will be a perfect standard. And right now, you and I can get away, it appears, with doing wickedness and evil without the kind of severe consequences we read about in the Bible. And part of that reason is because of God's patience and grace, but recognize that a lot of the empowerment the evil have is ultimately dependent upon God sustaining them. That is, God is sustaining everybody. And so they become even more culpable for their misuse of their strength and their talents. But in any case, what happens here? How do we go from this life to being sons of God? Well, God's uniquely born son, Jesus, was sent to earth to sacrifice his life for sinners in order to pay the penalty that we all deserve. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Christ's payment results in his continuing invitation, even today, to all who are weary and heavy laden by sin, to come to him. Matthew chapter 11, if you recognize that what I'm speaking about is indeed true, and you actually have a visceral sense of the weight of your sins, Matthew chapter 11, 28, that's a great sign. Matthew chapter 28, or rather, chapter 11, verse 28 and 30, we know, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. Jesus is inviting people to be yoked or united with him. And so coming to Jesus, the phrase, the invitation in Matthew 11, 28, coming to Jesus is found elsewhere in the Bible as the command to repent and believe. To repent and believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We transition by that means from being a son hostile to our Creator to a son of God. Repentance and belief are inseparable in salvation. That is, repentance and belief are two sides of a single coin. You can't have salvation apart from both. You're repenting from something to go to someone. And so repentance and belief, people who repent and believe, are people who recognize the weight of conviction that their sin imposes upon them. And they're actually convinced of its damning power. That's a work of God's Spirit. Nonetheless, that is their response and their recognition. More than anything else, these people want to hide in Christ to escape ensuing judgment. And if this affection then describes you and me, then by faith you will indeed turn away from sin and turn to Jesus. And the sins initially that you will turn away from are every thought, word, attitude, deed, and motive that the Holy Spirit is pointing out to you. And He can't convince you of every sin upon your initial salvation, so you're going to learn as you go along. And so the Spirit of God is pointing us of thoughts in our mind, even as Christians, words, attitudes, deeds, motives that do not honor God, that are defiance to His will. And as long as the Holy Spirit is shining the spotlight on them, specifically, He's not condemning, He's not harsh, He's being specific, He's pointing out a change that needs to take place by an act of your liberated will, the will that He's liberated, and you turn. And you turn to Christ. And so, we want to be informed of the following, that if you're a son of God, you've started that journey, but that journey is not a static occasion. You want to be informed that repentance and faith that is truly life-saving, that truly identifies sons of God, that repentance and faith proves to be a lifetime response. Not a perfect response, but a lifetime response, one that progressively increases and that manifests its marks in your prayer life and in your prayer life about your role in ministry. So the idea that you now have a life that's been handed back to you to do with what you want is not a mark of a son of God. Through repentance and faith, sinners are united with Christ and they become sons of God because of the union. Forever forgiven, forever justified, in possession of eternal life. In union with Christ, God's adopted children, which is what we are. He has one native son, if you will, one uniquely born son, one of a kind son. We're adopted sons, are made, however, co-heirs of the inheritance that Jesus alone otherwise exclusively deserves. And we are awarded every family privilege Jesus alone has earned. We're awarded it. And this privilege culminates in rising from the dead and shining. Romans chapter 8, 15 through 17. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. There's an internal testimony involving our spirit and the Spirit of God, that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Having been united with Him, we're going to retrace His footsteps in life and in ministry. We're going to retrace and echo His prayer life. We're united with Him. We're going to be conformed to His image. The character that He represents will be ours. The body that He presently has, according to Philippians, will be ours. So the preceding sermon is identifying marks of those who are sons of God according to biblical definition, not Marianne Williamson's definition or other definitions. And expect, therefore, all sons of God to be called by God to rise and pray at all times. At times which include those that are least appealing, that are most difficult, and that are most inconvenient. And recognize that the occasions for which you will pray, or the matters for which you will pray, are those we find in the life of Christ. And foremost among them, which cannot be separated from your identity as God's son, is ministry. And you will find the incentive, the power, the desire, contesting with our flesh, certainly, because our flesh is weak. But you'll find a desire to rise and pray at times where you should be asleep otherwise. And if we examine the prayer example set by Jesus, we're going to see that the bulk of his praying was done alone, separated from people, quiet places, and it was done outside of traditional prayer sites such as temples and synagogues, and it was done in the absence of priests and rituals. That's the life of Jesus. And why? Why this life? Jesus wanted to complete his ministry. Not his personal will. He wanted to bring pleasure to his Father. He wanted to complete the will that his Father had for him. And in order to see God's people, the people whom his Father had sent him to redeem, in order to see them rise and shine, he had to. And he had to pray. And he had to pray every time he was pressured horizontally and every time his Father called them vertically. It didn't matter what was going on. People said, "We want you over here. There are a lot of people here who need your healing and your teaching." He said, "No, I got to go somewhere else." There are people who said, "No, you just fed us. Come and do more for us." He said, "No, I have to separate from the crowds." Well, in order to do this, as I conclude, schedule rest and activities to ensure effective prayer. Schedule rest and activities to ensure effective prayer. You will have to sacrifice some personal affections as you continue to mature as a son or daughter of God. Restructure habits of sleep, restructure habits of entertainment, and restructure habits of leisure. You say, "I can't do that." Every son of God will. Every son of God is impelled by the Spirit to go this direction, because this is the direction of the person with whom you're united. And therefore, I end with this James Alexander and this word of encouragement, hopefully. James Alexander was a 19th century Presbyterian. In 1838, he wrote about prayer. And he wrote about one particular challenge common to all of us today, and that's early rising. You know, we have a lot of early ministries in the church. We do that because it seems to be the most unobstructed window common to the most people's lives if they want to participate. The challenge is, of course, our flesh is saying, "No, sleep instead." And so effective prayer requires being available during the hours most people are sleeping, nighttime and early morning. The three examples of Jesus certainly demonstrate that. And this is what Alexander said. The habit of early rising, the habit of early rising, the habit of early rising is surely a friend to the soul. A friend to the soul. If it is the best time for study, it's also the best time for devotion. When prayer and praise are neglected in the morning, they are commonly neglected all day. If you let the world get the start of your soul in the morning, you will seldom overtake it all day. Morning devotion sweetens every succeeding hour, pours a balm on the conscience, gives a pleasant savor to business, locks the door against wicked thoughts, furnishes matter for pious reflection all the day. It is better to go from prayer to business than from business to prayer. Fellowship with God prepares for fellowship with our fellow creatures, and for every event, whether pleasing or painful. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Father, thank you for your word. Thanks for the example of your son, Jesus. And thank you, Lord God, that we can't sustain ourselves in the Christian life, Lord, but we can obey you. And Lord God, we thank you that like a good father, you intrude in our life without asking the permission of your children if you see we're going astray. And you come in, and Lord God, and you awaken us. And I pray, Lord God, that we as a church would continue to prioritize the discipleship that you desire for each of us individually and corporately. And I praise you, Lord. I praise you for those who came out today. And I pray, Lord God, that you would continue to remind us of the sobriety of life in a world that chases vanity. And so thank you, Lord God, for the attention of your people. I pray that they have heard something from you and that you would remind us through our actual experiences this week, both in our private prayer times and in our interaction at work and at home. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.